So in about 3 weeks from now, I've been married 25 years. 25 years. It's a milestone. It's been great. Now, in that 25 years, my wife and I have been on the phone with each other thousands of times, right? I mean, thousands, right? You know, we call. I mean, even a typical day, you know, she needs to go to work, and I do, and then we'll call each other as we're heading to work, you know, or she'll think she's listening to a book, and she'll call me, oh, I read this, I was thinking about this, or I'm at work, and I'll just call her, say, hey, how's it going today? Whatever it is, it's constant, and it's fine, and I love it. Okay, now, in the 25 years that we've been together and called each other on the phone and all that, I've ended our conversation the same way for 25 years. And I always say, I love you. Every time. I say, I love you. And I never tire of it. It's never routine for me. I mean, it's, you know, I don't know the place, but I do remember, you know, that thrill of the first time you say those words. The thrill of the first time you hear those words from somebody else, that they love you, you love them, and it's out there, it's wonderful. And, you know, those words, they carry meaning, deep meaning. 25 years of meaning now when I say it, right? 25 years of us struggling. And the joys, the ups, the downs, all of it. So now when I say I love you, it bears all of that. And that's why it's still just a thrill to be able to say that. Some things bear repeating over and over and over again. Now, something like a creed helps us there, right? That's kind of part of its purpose. Now, some would say that reading something like a creed, you know, it's old, it's just rote recitation. And it surely could be that. I mean, I could just say I love you over and over and not mean it, right? But if we take it to heart, it helps us to remember, to remind us of the core belief. And for those who believe, I mean, these words are precious. They're wonderful. They're glorious, glorious truths that ring true to the heart even after years of saying them. Like, I love you at the end of a phone conversation. Or an old Wesley hymn, And Can It Be? You know, that's one of my favorite hymns, and I can't even tell you how many times I've sung it in my life. And yet, today, we sang those words, and it just gripped me. So now, last week in our time together, we saw Jesus as the one true Lord, right? That saving King, the eternal Son, worthy of our faithful allegiance, our reverent awe, and our grateful adoration, right? That's what we ended up with. Jesus the King, and it is glorious, and could spur us towards worship and just to take in who God is. But today, now, for the first time, we enter the story for us. Now, humans are storytelling creatures. Right? It's how we make sense of the world, how we can make meaning of our lives and the stories we tell, the lives we live. There's a line, and it's been attributed to Leo Tolstoy, although it's not exactly sure, but it says, all great literature is one of two stories. A man goes on a journey, or a stranger comes to town. And many of the great stories in the world carry those themes, right? I mean, Bilbo Baggins goes on a great journey after the stranger Gandalf comes to town. Harry Potter begins his quest to defeat Voldemort after an owl and Hagrid come into his life, right? Even something like Little Women. I've read Little Women. I mean, you get to, I think, at the core, it's a story of Jo's, her journey to find herself, her journey after deciding against a marriage to Teddy, who was initially a stranger in town. Right? It's just that theme. And throughout history, you go back thousands of years and the stories people tell, and these themes come up and up and up and over again. And in a lot of those stories, there's that idea of going home, getting home. a simplification, sure. But it is interesting, isn't it, to see these common threads throughout human history and human storytelling. Now, for the Christian, for those who believe, there is one story that stands behind all other stories. The story of God, right? Coming to us in human flesh to be for us what we are not, to do for us what we cannot. The God who suffered with us, as us, for us. The God who was raised up in victory, having gone through death into a resurrected life. This story is a story that pulls all human stories together. It makes sense of our longing. It accounts for our failures, our frailty. It gives us hope beyond ourselves. It gives us, shows us a redemption that's outside of our reach. It answers that dream of life that goes beyond death. Now, some would say, well, isn't this Jesus story just a myth among many other myths? Well, you C.S. Lewis once said, he was an academic in medieval literature, loved myths, talked about all the time. And he said it this way. He said, Christianity is a myth that is also a fact. So, a myth, a big story that happened at a particular time, a particular place, with definable historical consequences. That is the story behind everything. You know, the writer of Ecclesiastes said this in chapter 3 of that book. I've seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Part of the reason there's this commonality of stories is that we are created to be a certain way. There's a place in us that longs for something, right? That peace, that the fear of death, whatever it may be. That, and so we try to fill it with so many things. And often not the thing that will actually fill it. These myths exist as clues to our own longing, that created whole that we have. And the key to all of it is that God actually came into the world to make things right. And so this confession in the creed links that eternal Son, that glorious saving King, Lord of all, with that incarnate, man-made flesh, Son of God. And that's what we see in John's gospel right away. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. That awesome Lord of all. And later then in verse 14, that same chapter, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. That's the key. That's the link. And so the Confession of the Nicene Creed now turns on two words. For us. For us. For you. For me. It's personal. It's not abstract. It's not a lofty idea, a concept. We are being referenced. We are the object of a phrase. Coming up is something about us. Something about us and for us. This is where we enter the story. Now, up to this point in the creed, you know, maybe you could be tempted to zone out, right? God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, distant, far away, great ideas. Jesus the King, all good information, good things to believe. But now, we hear, for us. we hear that word. And maybe that gets our attention. Maybe we can see that everything that follows now is something about us and for us. The incarnation, the crucifixion, the death, the burial. It was all for us, for our salvation. Just let that sink in. I mean, John 3:16 tells us, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his son. We hear those words. Now, maybe when you hear those words, you might think, yes, God loves the world. What about me? Maybe we miss that personal power of the gospel there. Maybe we'd say, well, it is for the world, but you don't know me. You don't know my heart. I maybe he loves you, but I'm not sure about me. I mean, as a preacher, right? It's easy for me to tell everyone else, God loves you. God, Jesus died for you. But at its core, in the truth of it, he loves me. He died for me. Someone like the Apostle Paul, if you read his letter to the Galatians, I mean, just theologically dense letter. It's amazing. I love it. He zooms in this letter from this vision that he has of restoration of creation, the renewal of the covenant, the redemption of the Jew and Gentiles together, and all these lofty things. And he says this in chapter 2. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Now listen, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul, who is exposed to the glories of Jesus himself, right? Speaks of being carried up into a level of heaven. Being exposed to all the wonders and glories of God himself. Said, he loved me and died for me. In this vast drama of God's salvation, we can see ourselves. Personally, me, standing before Jesus. Fully and truly loved. Don't miss that. Now you may ask, if reading that creed, who is the us? Okay, who's us? You know, does it include me? I mean, yeah, it might be me, but I'm not sure. Now, it's interesting in this part of the creed. There's two people mentioned. There's only two human beings that are mentioned: Mary and Pilate, Pontius Pilate. Two very, very different folks, right? I mean, a poor, insignificant woman and a rich, powerful, privileged man. Mary is honored, reference of the miraculous birth, and Pilate's just mentioned, not vilified, not saying much about it. I'm not sure why exactly, but it makes me think, maybe, I didn't mention those two people. We're covering the broad scope of human beings. Maybe it holds out the hope that Jesus loves extends to all, the lowest to the highest. That's the us. Us is us. Us is everybody. I mean, even those who maybe think they're rich are really poor, and those who think that they're well are really the ones who need a doctor. Those who think they can see maybe are really blind. And this theme is repeated over and over again in the Gospels. There is no virtue that earns this gift from Jesus. And there is no wickedness that disqualifies us from receiving him. It is, in those words, for us, for all of us, that he came. So if we can get a hold of that, right? Believe that for us. We ask then why? Why did he come? And the creed tells us, for us and for our salvation. Jesus was crucified for us. See, now we see that connection between us and salvation. The salvation of Jesus came, for which Jesus came, was attained through his death, burial, and resurrection. Now we're going to talk about resurrection more next week. But they were looking at the cross, his death. Paul summarized it in 1 Corinthians 15 like this: "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." Why do we need salvation? Because of our sin. Our failures, our fractures, for all the ways that we have sinned against God and against each other. You see, because sin, as we try to get a handle on what it is, it's both a failure and a power. In the beginning, when God created us, he made us to be his image bearers, right? To be priests, to be rulers, to act like a mirror, to reflect God's creation and praise towards him, and to direct God's wise and loving rule downward to us, to the world. But humans weren't content with that. Instead, they wanted to be God. It's like the moon deciding it wants to be the sun. It doesn't work that way. Paul tells us in Romans then, of course, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." As we consider sin, we also have to keep in mind that it's never just personal between you and God. That's the part of sin that's so insidious. Sin against God then leads to fracture and breaking of relations between human beings. Right? I mean, what happened very soon after the fall, right? They were cut away apart from God, and then what happens? Cain murders his brother. Sin entered the world and broke our relationship with God, and it broke our relationship with each other. Sin against God becomes sin against humanity, if not in the moment, then in the consequences that flow out of it. And this is why Jesus said what he said when asked what is the greatest commandment. He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And it's just not just passive failure or nature. There's much to sin that is active. Transgressing boundaries, indulging in wickedness, even embracing evil. And we want to acknowledge that, to see it in our hearts. In the Book of Common Prayer, there's a prayer that kind of tries to connect that vertical and horizontal aspects of sin. And it goes like this: "Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent." And so is a failure. A failure to do, a failure not to do. But the Bible also sees sin as more than just failure. The Bible kind of shows sin as a power. Right? Paul talks about it in Romans like this: "Sin entered the world through human sin," Romans 5:12. "Sin ruled in death," Romans 5:21. "We became slaves to sin," in Romans 6:6. "And under its power," in Romans 6:7. "Sin seized an opportunity through the law to introduce death," in Romans 7:11. Sin is a power, an oppressive force that works against us at every turn. But Paul was very clear that because of Jesus, we no longer have to be slaves to this power of sin. How? And Paul said in that great chapter, Romans 8, "For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in the flesh." That power is broken. The death of Jesus on the cross achieved our salvation by dealing with sin, our failure, our sins against one another and against God, and the power that we're under with it. This is not temporary. It's not fictional. It is a total healing of the fractures and breaks in our lives and in our world. If sin is the breaking of God's good world, then salvation is God putting it back together beginning with us. That is why. Because we cannot. Now, one question we might have in reading the Creed as it's stated is, it says, you know, he was crucified, was buried, died, and was buried. I mean, why this redundancy? I mean, it seems like the same thing, right? He's crucified, well, he died. You know, he died. Yes, yes, he died. He was buried. Yes, he was buried. I think repetition, and I want us to have this in our heads, that it tells us something important. And it's this. Then in his coming to us, in flesh, of his pouring himself out, of humbling himself as a human being, Jesus went all the way to the bottom for us. All the way. He didn't fake or pretend to suffer. He suffered. He died. And he was buried. He experienced all of human life, even the painful, lonely parts of it. There's nothing in our experience that Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, did not experience. There's nothing in our experience that cannot be redeemed. It can all be saved. It's kind of like a man that's trapped in a deep, deep pit. And a doctor is walking by, and the man yells out, "Help me, help me." The doctor looks in, he writes a prescription and throws it into him. And then a priest walks by, and he yells, "Help me, help me." The priest looks down, writes out a nice prayer, throws it into the pit. Then a friend walks by, and the man says, "Help me, help me." And the man jumps in the pit. And then goes, "Are you crazy? What are you doing? Now we're both stuck in here." The man says, "Yeah, but I've been down here before, and I know a way out." That's what Jesus did for us. He went down in there and he found a way out, and he offers that out to us. He gives it to us freely for us and for our salvation. Now, we want to make sure, as we take all this in, and I hope you are, another question that we want to make sure we understand. If you've ever read the Charles Dickens book, Great Expectations, I read it, I don't remember it, but I was reminded of it. But in this book, there's a young orphan named Pip. And he comes into a great fortune. And with this fortune, he's able to kind of raise his social status to become a proper gentleman. And his purpose in doing that was to win the love of a young woman named Estella. Right? That's what he wanted. Now, this woman, Estella, lived with this woman named Miss Havisham. Right? I don't recall this. So Pip is in love. But he doesn't realize that in his courting, in his trying to give his love and show Estella who he is, that Miss Havisham was kind of behind it all and kind of mucking up the works, kind of as a revenge against all men because of her broken heart. It's tragic. But then Pip finds something out. He had thought that it was Miss Havisham that was giving him the money, this fortune, so that he could lift himself up to be worthy of Estella. That's what he was thinking the whole time. But then he finds out that it wasn't that at all. He was getting his fortune from a convict that he had met who had gone on and do well for himself in Australia. A convict that in the beginning of the book, Pip had shown some kindness to. Now, again, in the book, it's a wonderful book, as I recall. I should read it again. There's all this questions of like social mobility and seeing somebody for who they are and their worth rather than their social status. A lot of complicated themes in here, right? But I wonder this. What difference does it make then for Pip? And I really wonder, what was the purpose? What was the purpose of this convict giving the fortune? I mean, it would change his perspective on what he was doing. He thought that the purpose was just so we can get this to Stella, but I was thinking, wait a minute. This guy's giving me this great thing, and why? To what end? And I'll let you read the book to find out, but it's wonderful. So we have to ask, maybe, why? Yes, for our salvation, but to what end? To what purpose? If we ask this question, of course, we see the creed. His hope for us was that in giving his life, it would be our salvation and our restoration, right relationship with God and with others. In fact, you know, we read in 2 Corinthians, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you might, through his poverty, become rich." Right? That he wants that for us. But see, salvation was never meant as the end in itself. God's riches of mercy have been poured out on us so that through us he can go out into the world. That's the purpose. That's why. Yes, 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 I am saved. And yes, 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 I have good news for the world. We don't want to hoard it. We don't want to take this treasure. Like the parable and the dumb guy who was given something, you know, from his master, and other servants, you know, invested and got a return, and he just went and hid it under a rock. That is not the point. We want to serve. We want to show the world what this is. That is why he wants to save us, and he did save us. So, what does it mean to believe these words for us, for our salvation? I think it means this. To believe this means knowing that Jesus came for us and that God is for you. Hear this. Jesus loves you. It's believing that this salvation, this putting back together of us and the world, of all that sin has pulled apart, is for you. He did it for you. It means that from the highest to the lowest, the most powerful to the most powerless, there is no one outside the reach of this salvation. No one. Jesus went to the very bottom to show us the way out. And he did that for you. So then, what does it mean to live by these words? It means admitting we need help. We need help. We can't do it ourselves. Everything in our hearts sometimes, everything our culture, this world tells us, pick yourself up by your bootstraps. Work hard. You can do it yourself. It's a lie. When it comes to restoration, when it comes to filling that hole, we cannot do ourselves. And we have to come to that place where we admit and know it and confess it. We cannot do it ourselves. We need help. It means recognize that we have sinned. That we've all sinned. That we failed to live up to our calling by the things we've done and left undone. That we are slaves to this power of sin. It means confessing that we are under power, like a virus that has weakened us, and that we desperately need a cure. As great as we might think we are, or as lousy as we think we are, we are all on level ground with each other. No human being can save themselves. And no human being is outside of the reach of that salvation. There's a freedom in that. There's a freedom in understanding. Just instead of just pounding your head against the wall over and over and over again, just seeing, I can't do it. And when you get to that point, you're free. Because there is a way out. There is a way in coming to the end of yourselves. And if that's something that you struggle with, something you have a hard time believing, I would implore you today to consider it, to consider who we are in Jesus, to consider even the darkest thing that might be in my heart, that it is within the power of Jesus who was raised from the dead for us. And so I think we can affirm, as those who believe, as Peter did in Acts chapter 4, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given or to mankind by which we may be saved. None. That is the Jesus who was crucified, who died and was buried to the bottom for us, and in no other name can we be saved. And then that, we can also be like Paul, who tells us in Romans 7:25, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Make that more and more reality in your life today. If there's sin that you're struggling with, confess it. Give it over. It is forgiven if you will realize it. If you think that power, that you cannot stop, there's nothing you can do, Jesus has broken that power for you today. And he just says, come to me, follow me, and I will give you life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for what you have done. That in all of your glory and majesty, and all your power and awesomeness, you came down to us. Lord, help us to see that we are helpless, that we need you so badly, that we have sinned, that we have failed you, that we've failed each other, that we do the things we don't want to do and don't do the things we should do. Help us to understand and realize that this power of sin that seems to have such a hold on us is broken and defeated in you. Lord, help us to follow you today. Help us to believe and live the truth that you are for us and that you love us, even me. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.